How about chapter 1 and verse 3? Talking about the word fellowship. That ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word for fellowship is koinonia. Very familiar word. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. The second O is a long O. And it means a communion, a sharing in common. Also means a joint participation. Communion, sharing in common, and joint participation, like being joint heirs with Christ. Vincent says that it speaks of a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest as well as in each other. So there's a common interest that the two parties participate in, but there's also a participation in each other as well, in their hearts, in their minds. And it's just not an activity that they're both participating in, but there's a union of heart as well, a union of mind. So it isn't that they're two people that are in the same church, and so they have a participation in the same church, but they also are participating in one another's hearts, in one another's lives. So it's a much deeper thing. We have fellowship with one another by sharing the experience of the manifested life in Christ. And that's where our communion is. That's where our sharing in common is. It's in Christ. Only through Christ do we have fellowship with God. And our fellowship with each other depends on our fellowship with God. The greater our fellowship with God, the greater our fellowship will be with one another. And fellowship with God is maintained by the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 24. Also chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John 3, verse 24. As well as chapter 4, verse 13. He says in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now this expresses the purpose, goal, and aim of the epistle. It's so that their joy would be made full. And the joy is made full in truth. And in truth, they are able to find more fellowship with God and more fellowship with one another. And so in truth, there's more fellowship with God, more fellowship with one another, and therefore there'll be more joy. But the key to the joy is the truth. In knowing the truth, which makes us free, that also produces the joy. And joy is to be the very essence of true Christianity. Just like a first love, a real, intimate, special, spontaneous love that's growing and deepening, that's to be one of the essentials of Christianity, and so is joy. Real love and real joy. If you find a love that is burning and the people are continuing in that love, there always will be joy in that love. There always is. There's no way to have a true love and it's growing and it be absent of joy. There's no possible way for that. When you start to lose the love, you lose the joy. And it can seem vice versa, but I think the real thing that is lost is the love. I think joy is what comes out of the love. I don't think that it's the love that comes out of the joy. Although as they work together, they both build upon one another. You can note Psalm 16 and verse 11. Also Isaiah 61 verse 10 and 1 Peter 1 8. Psalm 16 11, Isaiah 61 10, 1 Peter 1 8. Then he says in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." Now, when you consider light, it's very clear that light is an important thing. And here's just a few things about light. Won't list very many, but just a few things. Number one, without light, life as we know it cannot exist. Now, I don't know exactly how some of these sea creatures live down at the bottom of the ocean, where it's virtually totally dark. That must be a little bit different. But I don't know if that's life as we know it either. But light is an essential part of life. Light is something that's pure, and it's something that can be very powerful. A laser beam is light, and is very powerful. A very bright light can be extremely powerful. Light is that which dispels darkness. Light gives direction. So it's pure, it's powerful, it dispels darkness, gives direction. Light enables us to see reality clearly. And then the devil comes along with Christian Science, so you can see what's real, and they say it doesn't even exist. Pretty clever of the devil, isn't it? Amazing. Amazing thing. Light gives confidence to every step taken. You don't find too many people charging through a dark room. They just don't charge through a dark room. They go at a snail's pace through a dark room. Turn the light on and the person can run through it. So it gives confidence. Without the light, there's no confidence. You add light and there's confidence. Light brings knowledge and light brings understanding. You didn't know where that corner of the counter was sticking out, now you do. And where the footstool was, now you do. Where the doorway was, that indentation in the wall is because you didn't know where the doorway was. But now the light has brought amazing knowledge and understanding. Light brings accurate knowledge of Christ. The Bible uses light to represent truth, purity, and goodness. And light is spoken of many, many times in the Bible. I'll give you just a few references in the Psalms. Psalm 4, verse 6. Also chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 6. 27, 1. Also chapter 44 and verse 3. And chapter 119, verse 105. It speaks about the life that resides in the Logos is the light of men. And it's the light that shineth in darkness. John 1, verses 4 and 5. So God is wanting to bring forth light that man might live as God has intended. And that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why revelation from God is so important. Also, the concept of light connects with the concept of God's glory. There's a direct connection between light and the glory of God. In the Holy of Holies, once a year, the Shekinah glory would manifest. That was a bright light emanating off of the Ark and the mercy seat. The bright light on the road to Damascus was showing the glory of God to Paul. And it did a great deal to convert him on the spot. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" It was the glory of God. And he said, "I am Jesus." He did some quick repenting. There was an immediate revelation that broke into his mind and heart, changed him. dramatically, powerfully. When it says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, literally it says, darkness not is in him none. So it's a double negative in Greek. And whenever you find a double negative, it's for emphasis. Or it could read, darkness not is in him. That's what the emphasis is. So it's called a double negative in Greek. It's showing that there is absolutely no impurity, no sin, nor any falsehood in God. God is pure beyond our imagination. We can't even imagine how pure God is. We cannot even begin to imagine what his character really is like. These descriptions don't do much as far as telling us who he really is. We can't even begin to grasp that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful. What do you do with him being invisible and infinite? And then it says that he's spirit. What do we do with that? We don't even know what that is. And there's so very little that we know about God. It's going to be throughout all of eternity that he's revealing more of himself. We never become omniscient. We never become all-knowing. He will be unfolding himself for all eternity. And eternity won't be enough time. And just on and on and on, he will be revealing himself. And we'll never fully know him. We'll never fully experience him. That tells me that God is awfully big. He is big beyond words, beyond comprehension. Then he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, true fellowship with God leaves no room for the works of darkness. Kenneth Weiss translates this, if we say that things in common we are having with him, and thus fellowship, so he expands the word koinonia to show what's involved here, that there are things being held in common. We have things in common with him. And because we have things in common, therefore, we have fellowship. And in the sphere of the aforementioned darkness, are habitually ordering our behavior. Now that's another significant thing that we're going to see throughout the book of John here, is that many things are in the present tense. And that shows continuous action. So it shows something that is being done frequently, habitually. In other words, it becomes that way of life for that person, whether it's living for God or being in sin. And it's significant because he's not just talking about one stumbling into darkness, one stumbling into error, one stumbling into sin. But here's a person who's saying, now I'm having fellowship with God, but in truth, their whole life is being given over to darkness. Now, for them to say that they have fellowship with God and their life's given over to darkness, the Holy Ghost says, that person's a liar. He's lying. It shows the deception. He's under a lie, and he's believing it. He's accepting it. This describes one cult right after another. That's exactly what cults are, right here. They are saying that they're in the light and that they're having fellowship with God, and they are habitually in darkness. There's no way that they're in the light. They're not even saved. Their sins aren't even forgiven. They don't know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not their personal Lord and Savior. So what are they actually doing? They are lying. Everything that they're saying is a lie. Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, he's a liar. And he doesn't know it. And he's lying with a good conscience, but he's still a liar. Whether a person knows they're lying or not is totally beside the point. They're still a liar. That poor Jehovah's Witness, that Mormon, that Roman Catholic, Christian Science, whatever, they're liars. They're all liars. It's not going to do them any good for us to say that to them, though. It's not really the approach to use in witnessing to them. But it's good for us to know that. It shows the power of the devil holding their mind. They're living a lie. It shows the tragedy of the whole thing. To think they're living a lie. That's what the world's doing. The world is living a lie. Many of them think, I won't go to hell. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not hurting anybody else. I believe in God. And they're living habitually in darkness. And their whole life is a lie. Their whole life is a distortion. Entire life is a deception. That is a terrible thing. So he says, in the sphere of the aforementioned darkness or habitually ordering our behavior, if that's the way that it is, we claim this, but this is the way it really is, we are lying and we are not doing the truth. So the person would be lying, and in that state, they're not doing the truth. They can't do the truth. Now the word walk here is in the present tense. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, so the present tense shows that the word walk is continuous action. It's not just one fall, one step into darkness, but a continual walk in sin. And of course, the entire realm that he's speaking of is in opposition to God. It's opposing God. So here's a person saying, I'm walking with God, I'm doing what's right. They're actually living totally opposite of God. They're lying. They're held by a terrible deception. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Kenneth Wee translates it, but if within the sphere of the light we are habitually ordering our behavior as he himself is in the light, things in common, and thus fellowship we are having with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps continually cleansing us from every sin. So in this case, both the word walk and the word cleanseth, both of those words are in the present tense. But if we walk in the light, if we continuously walk in the light. Now he's not talking about doing it perfectly. He's just showing a person who is endeavoring to do that, desiring to do that, taking the steps basically needed every day to walk in the light, even though they're going to fail, even though they will trip, even though they'll be snared. But their heart and their intent is really and truly to walk in the light. And they're taking the necessary steps to put them in that place, at least legally. And then they're progressing also in it experientially. And if a person continues in that, what's available to them? The blood of Jesus Christ is available to them. It's always available to them. The person who is wanting to walk with God, he finds that in this endeavor, he needs one thing desperately, and he finds this out a great deal. He needs the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't look back on his conversion and say, that's what I needed, the blood, and now everything is just smooth and wonderful, and I have no more need for the blood of Christ. That person realizes, just like all of us realize, that we need the blood of Jesus Christ every day. And the blood of Jesus Christ is synonymous with the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's synonymous. With God giving his Son, you see the love of God. So we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the love of God. There's no real separation between the two. What? This demonstrates the love of God. That God would give his Son, that's the demonstration, that's the proof of his love. So you talk about the blood of his Son, then we're talking about the love of God. And we find every day we need the love of God. We're endeavoring to live for God. We really want to live for God. We know we're very much imperfect in it, but we're desiring to walk in the light. We want to walk in the light. We're trying to walk in the light. And when we stumble, the devil is quick to come and try to condemn us and try to discourage us. But because we're wanting to walk in the light, and that's what our desire is, right at that point, the blood of Jesus Christ is available to us. And we must accept it right at that point. We cannot be stewing in our failures. We can't be down there moping because we have tripped up again, because we've been stumbled again. We need to say, that's par for the course. In my immaturity, my lack of spirituality, my lack of real understanding as to what's going on, but I have something available to me, and I'm going to take it right now, and I'm going to get right back up, and I'm going to keep living for God, and what's available to me is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we have to do. And the person who will continue to do that is going to be victorious. They're going to overcome their stumblings. They're going to overcome their sins because they're taking that which will allow them to do so. The person down there in despair who will not really accept God's love for him in that situation, he's going to stay there an awful long time. But the other person who gets up, they're going to start walking again. Well, they're going to fall again, yes. But this person isn't even up walking again yet. So this person, the other person gets up, starts walking, he's going to trip again, but he's going to take the blood of Jesus Christ. This person is still back here. This person's learning more about God's grace. That's going to help him in the long run to walk with God. We've got to learn and understand the grace of God. We've got to stop frustrating the grace of God. Man is continually frustrating God's grace. He's continually, here's God's love and God's grace coming toward him, and he's saying, no, I don't deserve it. Well, that's right. That's why it's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. I don't deserve it, but I'm going to take it anyway. That's what it is. Now in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's a terrible deception. And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, now the way it reads literally, if ever we should say that we are not having sin continuously. At any point in time, if we should say, I do not have any more sin continuously, no sin ever, none, zero, we're deceived because we still have sin. The person who begins to think that they don't, I don't know how they can think such a thing, other than that demonic spirits are taking advantage of them. I think God has allowed there to be enough pressure cookers in life that we can see, and we don't have to look too far back, not, probably not too many days, maybe not too many hours, not too many weeks, and we can see failing, stumbling, sin, weakness, failure. It's quite a few things. You can see it on the job, see it in the family, see it in the dorm, see the frustrations. You don't have to look back too far to the last traffic jam, the last long line in the grocery store, all sorts of things. And there's sin. We still have sin. We still have weakness. We still have great vulnerability. And that doesn't mean we want to glorify those things or preach umpteen dozen sermons on all our weaknesses, but we have to recognize that we're still very immature. We have to recognize that. And we have to realize that God accepts us. He already knows it. He's much more aware of it than we are, and He is still bestowing His love. That is such an incredible thing. Some people begin to think and feel that, well, if they're in these ministries or they graduate from Bible college or whatever their thinking might be, that somehow then they just can't sin. They just couldn't still have this weakness. But you find out in the ministry you still have weaknesses. Whether you graduate from Bible college or not, you're still going to have weaknesses. There's still going to be problems. There's still going to be failings. The most tremendous thing about it is that God still accepts us. He still makes provision for us. And this is a thing that the devil battles us on. He is so clever, he wants to rob us of this so that we can't really accept ourselves, so we don't feel accepted by God. But God does accept us. The heart involved here is one of a person, generally, who really wants to live for God. And they get trapped in legalism. And they begin to think that they're, since they're fulfilling all the outward things of the law and living what they understand to be the letter of the law, that they're somehow escaping sin. Then there's others who it isn't really that process of thinking, and there's probably all sorts of different processes involved, but they begin to think, well, now wait, Jesus Christ forgave me. It's no longer I but Christ. I'm clothed in His righteousness. And then you add about five other scriptures with that, so that it's Christ and not us. Christ didn't sin, so therefore we don't sin. Sounds good. There's one problem. It's totally false. Misses the whole point. Misses the whole real emphasis of what God is saying. Those verses are showing what we are legally, and it's showing what He wants to make us into experientially. But it hasn't been done yet experientially. Some people are doing a lot better than other people. Some people are doing a lot worse than other people. But the love of God is still available. And both people need the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And both people need the grace of God. And that brother, he may not be as sloppy as you, but he needs the blood of Christ just like you do. He may not need it in a sense as often as you do, talking about the failings and weaknesses, but he still needs it. Every single one of us needs it. The pastor needs it. The elders need it. Bible college teachers need it. Jimmy Swagger needs it. David Wilkerson needs it. Every person on planet Earth needs it. Now, when he says we deceive ourselves, literally, it means we are making ourselves to err, or we lead ourselves astray. So if a person is saying at any time, I have no more sin, period, none, ever, I'm finished sinning, total overcomer, I'm a complete 100% victor over sin, that person is leading himself astray. Now, he's actually being led astray, but because he is joining his heart to it, it's as though he leads himself astray. It shows his accountability. He's not doing it all by himself. The devil is there, and some of his demons and demonized people. But since he, of his own will, opens up to it and begins to believe it, begins to follow it, begins to accept it, he's accountable. So it just talks about him leading himself astray. And then it says, the truth is not in us. It was not in this person. Now, this does not mean, though, that the person is totally devoid of all truth. That's not what he's saying. Now, he could be in time, of course. But I don't think that's what his point is. He's emphasizing that in this particular area, he is devoid of truth. Not necessarily in every area of his life. He may still believe a lot of things that are true and correct. And it doesn't mean that this person has immediately lost salvation either. I remember talking to a person one time down at Seattle Center, and he believed that he had no more sin. Well, I believe that person was born again. I believe that person loved God. He was standing on very dangerous ground, and his footing wasn't very solid, but he was still saved, and he still loved God. But in this area, he didn't have the truth. And when you lose truth, that gives an awful big open door to demonic spirits to come in and bring other deceptions. So, of course, it's very, very dangerous. But it doesn't mean that the person instantaneously loses their salvation, has no truth whatsoever, now they're in total darkness. That's not what he's saying. So don't take the statement too far. He's just talking primarily about this one point, and on this point, he's devoid of truth. In this matter, he is losing out with God. He's becoming vulnerable. In time, really, though, the entire work of Christ will be rejected because the person doesn't need Christ. He doesn't need the blood of Christ, doesn't need the grace of God, doesn't need the cross of Calvary. He's gone past it. There are a lot of people in various religions who feel like they've gone past Christianity. There's a good beginning, but now they don't need it anymore. They've gone past it. They found something that is more spiritual, and they've gone beyond faith. Faith, that's the elementary things. Faith, Bible things, those are elementary. We've gone past that. There are a lot of people that have fallen into that kind of a deception. And so then more and more, truth would not be in those people. But he's talking about the area. He's talking about this particular matter, and in this matter, truth is not in them. Now, of course, the devil is wanting to multiply that and expand that, and the devil will be able to do that in time, but it doesn't mean right at that one point, with this one deception, all truth is now removed. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess is in the continuous action. So we must continue to confess our sins. This verse is used many, many times in witnessing to somebody unsaved, which is fine. There's no problem with that. It's just good to understand that the verse was not written to the unsaved. This verse was written to save people. He's telling us what to do. He's telling us to continually confess our sins. Now, why would he tell us to continually confess our sins if we didn't still have sin? He's saying in a real nice way, listen, you still have sin, confess it. He doesn't say you still have it, he just says do this. The implication, of course, is you have sin, therefore you need to do this. And there's no person who is an exception to this. This is the way we still are. We have weaknesses, we have failings, we just do. I wish we didn't. I wish we could say differently. But we can't. If we're going to be honest, if we're going to really face who we are, and it doesn't mean every single person is sloppy, but every single person will get snared. Every single person will be deceived on certain points. They'll have wrong concepts. They'll believe lies. We're human beings, and these demons are clever. And we still have a carnal nature that works against us. We don't really know exactly who we are. We don't even know in some areas exactly what constitutes God's will. Some matters we're guessing as to what God's will is. Some of these things, it's kind of a difficult guessing game. We're not even certain. We sin ignorantly. We sin out of omitting things that we weren't even sure was God's will. Later we find out it was. So there's a lot of different things involved here. We're not just talking about, well, I know to do certain things and I'm doing that, so I guess everything's okay. Well, that's fine in those areas, but there may be other ones that aren't quite up to the level that God has called us to. Now, when he says to confess, it means to speak or to say the same thing together with another person. Now, the other person is God. God says, this is sin. We need to say the same thing together with him. Maybe you recall the testimony that one lady gave. Well, it's probably been a year ago now, and it was during the worship part of a service, and she was just worshiping the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her and said, you have pride. And she said, no, I don't. And it's a pretty normal human reaction. And then God spoke again to her heart and said, you have pride. And he was revealing a demon of pride. And she said, no, she just didn't feel like she did. And then he said one more time to her heart, you have pride. And she finally said, yes, I have pride. It took her a while to say the same thing together with God. It takes us a while in quite a number of areas of life to say the same thing together with God. We want to be accepted. We want to be accepted by God. How have we tried to be accepted with one another? By really pleasing one another. By trying to do what was right, what the other person wanted. And so then if we really bungled things up, it's awful hard to accept that. It's awful hard to admit that. Because we have found relationships in life that if we bungled things up, then they didn't accept us anymore. They didn't like us anymore. They didn't want us to be their friend anymore. We more or less got booted right out of their life. And that's a painful thing. And this has happened to a lot of people, hundreds and thousands of different times all through the course of their life. And a lot of hurts. A lot of sorrowful things, a lot of agony of soul, real deep things. And so people don't want to have to admit, yeah, I did that. Because if they do, then they feel like they're being rejected again. And they're going to lose that relationship. They'll lose that friendship. Well, this carries right over in our Christian life. Carries right straight over. And the devil is working very cleverly with this. But we have to realize that God accepts us no matter what. We've got to really know this. He accepts us no matter what, no matter the failing, no matter the weakness. And if he comes and points out sin, we need to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me." And he says, "I'll be delighted to. I'll be thrilled to forgive you. That's what I came here to do." And that's a marvelous thing. But if we don't see it quite right, then the devil, he'll keep taking advantage of us in these matters. So if God comes and convicts us, we need to say the same thing. If he says this is sin, we need to say this is sin. If he says this is a problem, we need to say this is a problem. And he wants us to agree with him and then take the pathway available so that we can enter right back into his presence. That's such a tremendous thing. Such an incredible thing. He says that he's faithful and just. That means he's faithful and true to his pledge. He's promised to forgive, and he will be faithful to that. He will be faithful and true. But we must confess our sins. We've got to acknowledge the sin. When it says he's just, the word just means righteous. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. It shows that the righteous one wants to purge away our unrighteousness. Therefore, that allows us to have greater fellowship with him. This is showing us more what his character is. He is righteous. It shows his purity. It shows he can't look on sin, nor can he overlook it. He can't ignore it forever. He has to deal with it, because it's that sin that keeps that person from moving to the place that God wants him to occupy. God wants every person to be right close to his heart. But sin is keeping all of us, to some degree, away from God's heart. Now, it's being spanned because of where we are legally in Christ, but that does not take care of the whole problem. He's still wanting to make certain changes so that they're experiential, so that they're in fact done, accomplished, where we're really changed, really overcoming, really victorious. And so he has to keep dealing with these things. It's by his very nature. His very nature is that of righteousness, of purity, and of love. So he's wanting to get rid of every little thing that would cause the person to be even one half step away from him, one quarter step away, one full step away. He wants to get rid of every little thing so that relationship can be pure, and so he can keep drawing that person to intimacy. We're finding this in the body of Christ. We find God comes down and convicts us of things that we said to somebody, the way we said it. And then we feel like, well, I have to ask the Lord to forgive me. And he does. And then in some cases, we feel like we have to go to that person as well. So we keep dealing with all of these little things because we want to be in right relationship. Well, that's what we're having to do in the body of Christ, saint to saint. Well, it's obvious that it has to be done this way as well. God wants us to be close to one another and close to him. Then he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we say that we have not sinned, this is the denial of any specific act of sin. So he does not want us to say at all that we have not sinned. Now, see, we are not yet fully and continually walking in the Spirit, are we? We're just not. We'd like to. We want to, but we're not. Still have a ways to go. So therefore, what will we do? We will sin. We don't fully walk in the Spirit, plugged into him 24 hours of every single day. What's going to happen? We're going to sin. Plain and simple. That's what's going to happen. So we need to acknowledge that. We shouldn't be totally distressed by that. We shouldn't be overwhelmed by that. We should just realize that. We should realize it. And that doesn't mean that we then accept the sin, settle for the sin, live with all the problems as though they have to be here forever, and this is just my weakness, this is where I just seem to fail, and so there's no real hope, I just have to accept my sin. No, that's not what he's saying. We have to accept the fact that we will sin. and then keep dealing with the sin the right way, the way that He set it up to deal with the sin. We're not that spiritual yet. We're not that mature. But God is going to mature us. And He's in... The process is taking place right now. And we're headed the right direction. And we're learning more and more how Christ walked. And He is the pattern son. So as we're learning how Christ walked, that's going to help us immeasurably. But just learning how He did it doesn't mean we automatically do it. And we have to learn how to do it. We learn about it, now we have to learn how to do it. And we'll be slow in this. We've got a lot of things against us. We've got more than two strikes. And so that doesn't put us in a very good place here. We're trying to hit the ball out of the park, and we're not in a very good position. But God is there to be our strength, to aid us in the matter, to lead us in the matter. But we have to admit, I will sin. I will do it. I admit it. I will sin. I'm going to fail. I'm going to say dumb things. I'm going to do stupid things. I'm going to get snared. I'm going to get tripped. But I'm going to get back up and I'm going to live for God. That's what I'm going to do. But I'm not going to allow some sort of a demonic deception to come into my mind where here's sin, but I say it's not sin. Somehow I'm not sinning. Somehow I'm not failing. No, I have to admit, I'm not walking all the time in the Spirit. So therefore, sooner or later, there's going to be sin. A lot of times sooner, sometimes later. But there's going to be sin. There just is. We have to face that. God is telling us that. Now, if we say we won't sin, then we make Him a liar because He says we will. He knows what the situation really is. So we must make sure that we don't ever make God a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Don't let God be a liar and every man be true. But let God be true and every man a liar. He says what will ultimately happen is that His word will no longer be in us. Now this connects with verse 8, talking about the truth is not in us. Again, the first application would be in this particular area. If a person says they have no sin, then the word is not in them regarding this. Truth is not in them regarding this. But in time, it could lead to a place where they're totally devoid of truth. They could be outside the covenant. I think really the trap that's involved here for a lot of people is that of becoming super spiritual. Finding a place way beyond everyone else. If you start finding that you're in a place way beyond everyone else, I think that's true. Except it's not one provided by God. It's one provided by demonic spirits. You're not going to be that much different than anybody else. You're just not. As you're with a group of people that all have a heart for God, you're not going to be that much different than they are. Now, you might be in certain ministries where some people might look at you and think, boy, wow, is that person ever anointed? Now, there's somebody who's spiritual. Wow, that's amazing. But let's live with that person for about a week and a half. And let's see what they're like in just the normal activities that make up life. Let's see how they really are. Let's see how they talk and act and... Now, some would have a very good testimony, but you'd find out they're still human beings. You'd find out they still have weaknesses. You'd find out they're being tempted. You'd find out that there's certain pulls of the devil. You'd find out their thinking isn't 100% accurate. And just because they can move in certain realms of the Spirit doesn't mean that they're a Bible teacher. Doesn't mean they're a very good interpreter of God's Word. It's amazing. Some of the people that you can find throughout history that have moved in the realms of the Spirit... If we had to live by their theology to really get anywhere in God, we would be in a lot of trouble. If we had to live by Catherine Kuhlman's theology, we would have been a lot of trouble. She was not a theologian, although God used her powerfully. But see, she was being used in one area. That doesn't mean that she was knew all, understood all in every area, and knew all the mysteries of God's Word. She didn't. She had a lot of confused ideas, but that's where God could overlook that by His grace and by His mercy. I think a lady like that, or a gentleman like that, that's where people who were to more or less, and this is really the truth, they were to be part of a body of Christ, and then function out from that body, but still always remain under the protection of a shepherd and a church government, I think that's where a lot of these people were hurt. And not saying that these people lost their souls, and in particular Catherine Kuhlman, she did not, but she was not a theologian. And she really did have a lot of wrong concepts as far as things that she taught and things that she believed. She just didn't really know the Word. Well, she wasn't really called to know the Word. But if she would have had a pastor over her, it would have helped her immeasurably in some of these areas. And God does not want people who get the power of God in this assembly to rush out and set up their own ministries independent and separate from the move of God that they're in and that they're a part of. But this happens a lot. People start having God move upon them and they move out from the church that God put them in. And instead of having a pastor there still to protect them, they end up without a pastor. And that's a very serious matter. It's a very serious thing to be out there without a pastor. Very serious. And that's why our pastor needs so much support and prayer and our love. He needs that because he doesn't really have anybody as a pastor over him except Christ. And that puts him in a very, very dangerous position. It's not an enviable position. Now, a lot of people envy it. They think, boy, that'd be neat. That'd be fun. Wouldn't that be a great thing? No thanks. You can do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be in that position. It's hard enough being a satellite pastor, let alone being the pastor like Don is. Much more difficult position. Much more difficult. Much more vulnerable. When you're out as more or less the spearhead in the move of God, you are vulnerable. That means that everybody sees you. Everybody's going to take their pot shots. You got all the sniper fire. It's aimed right at this person. And that's what's happening with our pastor. And we need to be his defense. We need to be the fortress in a sense that he can find his protection in. And that's really true. It's true in a very incredible way. And not too many people understand that. So, well, we've got to stay in the move of God. And we've got to make sure that we're aligning with what God says. We don't want to lose the Word. We don't want to lose the truth. We don't want to ever be calling God a liar. And it's not that people are doing that directly, but it's being done indirectly. And a lot of it's being done inadvertently, done ignorantly. It's not what they want to do. It's not their intent. It's not their purpose. It's not their heart. But because they don't have the kind of protection they need, hardly anybody really has a pastor. A real shepherd to lead and guide them. There are not very many people that have that. There's a lot of self-appointed shepherds. There's a lot of God-called shepherds who are not able to shepherd because the people won't let them shepherd. It's a terrible situation out in the church world. And then there are so many people that because God started to do something in them, they have fled the congregation they were to be in and to be a part of and to be a help to, and now they're out with their own ministry, and it leaves them vulnerable, and it hurts the body of Christ that they left. There's not too many moves of God that are really being handled properly. Not too many of them. We're very fortunate, and we've got to understand these things. And when you might feel somehow isolated or separate from the body of Christ, maybe at times don't feel like you're really a part of it or whatever. Whatever kind of things might come to your mind in this area, if they do come, you need to really withstand those. Because those are clever lies of the devil to get you out of this place that is meant to be your protection. And if the devil can get you out of the place that God called you to, where there's a shepherd and church government watching over your soul, the devil has gone a long way in being able to ultimately destroy you. And that is the truth, and it's a very serious matter. It is not a game. This is not a game at all. This is a war. And there are clever strategies, and the devil is really working to set them up. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now when he says, "I write this so you don't sin," that shows God's heart. God doesn't want man to sin. Sin is a terribly grievous thing. God does not like sin at all. So He brings truth to keep people from sinning. But He knows they still will sin. So He makes provision. I write this so you don't sin. But if any man does, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this statement here, where he says, I write this so that you won't sin, this corresponds to the first three chapters of Leviticus. It's an interesting connection. The first three chapters of Leviticus present the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Now, if every single person would offer these three offerings the way that God really intended, the result would be no sin. You would never need the sin offering or the trespass offering. It would never be needed. Now, it would be needed to get you started, of course, and it would remain as the foundation, but you wouldn't have to keep going back to it. But see, nobody will live the burnt offering completely, nor the meal offering, nor the peace offering. The burnt offering shows complete, total surrender. The meal offering was a fine flour offering. So that shows righteousness. The peace offering, that speaks of communion. It was a fellowship offering. So if a person kept giving themselves entirely to God, they would continually find themselves as being righteous before God. And they would continually find themselves in fellowship with God. There'd be no sin. He's saying, in effect, in those first three chapters, I write this so that you sin not. It's saying the same thing. And I am certain of this connection. I feel very strongly that this is an accurate point to bring. I think it's a very good connection. He's trying to show how He has made the provisions so that we don't sin. Why is that so important? So that we don't make excuse for our sin. We have to face our sin, not make excuse for it. I sinned. I wished I didn't, but I did. Don't make excuse. Don't justify it. Don't make defense. Sometimes you talk with people and you catch them, so to speak, red-handed. And as you're talking to them about it, they start defending. You feel like saying, don't defend yourself. Don't make excuse. See, they're just talking themselves out of the conviction. They've been convicted, they've been caught, but now they're going to justify their way out of it. Don't do that. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Don't give a 20-minute dissertation on why you did it. You did it. Leave it at that. Just admit it. If you give all the explanation why you did it, then the sting of it disappears. The conviction disappears. And after a while, you feel like, you know, I didn't really sin. I really did pretty well in that situation. Considering all the pressure, I mean, I handled that admirably. I should be commended. I don't have to repent here. Everybody should be writing me notes of appreciation. But it doesn't matter that you did real well in 98% of it. It's still that the 2% is sin. And that's what God is dealing with. He's already patted you on the back for the 98%. But now He's coming, He's saying, what about this? You're not dealing with this anymore. He's saying, what about this? And if we start to make excuse, defense, or whatever, then that 2% right there that needs to be dealt with isn't going to be dealt with. And what God is trying to accomplish will not be accomplished. Then when He says, if any man sin, that shows a provision made for the saints. He writes it so they won't, but if they do, there's still a provision made. Now this corresponds to Leviticus chapters 4 to 6, which give us the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now it is also interesting to note here that this phrase, if any man sin, is not in the continuous action. It's not in the continuous action. He doesn't say, I write this so you don't sin, and then if any man is continually sinning, there's this provision. He's not talking about that. He's saying, now I write this so you don't sin, but then if you should sin, singular acts of missing the mark, then there's this provision. If a person is giving themselves over to a life of sin, the provision for forgiveness begins to disappear. The person says, I'm going to give myself over to this. They start to find that the provision for forgiveness of that way of life disappears, becomes non-existent. Well, we'll start on the word advocate next time. Look at that briefly.